After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her actions." Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." At that time Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Well, when my eldest son went to the United States last year sometime, I think it was, and brought presents home for everybody. Everybody got a really nice present, and I got this. It's Jesus. He's great, actually, because you can sort of make him, put him in that walking pose, you know? Yeah, and he walks, see, his arms move. And then his arms are so jointed that you can do that sort of, "Come on, everyone, I'm Jesus," sort of thing. Or that higher up sort of praise God sort of mode. You know, do all sorts of things with him. It's fantastic. And he's on wheels. And this is a manual version. Supernatural about Jesus. You may remember Ron had one at Christmas. Do you remember Ron had one at Christmas? And his you could wind up and it would go on its own. But this is better, I think, because you've got more control over Jesus. than Ron had. Apparently he had a choice of things to buy me and my son, and the other one was a nodding Jesus for the back of the car. You can imagine that, can't you? A Jesus that always says yes. Do you love me, Jesus? Yeah. Will you forgive me, Jesus? Yeah. Will the person behind me forgive me for the way I'm driving, Jesus? Yeah. And all the more so, the harder I brake. And I thought they were honking because they love Jesus. Only in America, eh? Actually, you can see Jesus down at the hospital in Warwick. There's a picture of him on the wall. And it's not the blonde hair, blue-eyed sort of picture on the wall. It's brown hair. He's got a lovely shine on his hair, though. He's a handsome man. You know, any mum would be proud of him. You can just sense his niceness coming through that painting on the wall. And people come and they sit in the chapel and they look at the picture on the wall. And you can tell they're inspired for a moment or two. And then they can walk away from him and leave him on the wall. See, we have various ideas, don't we, and images of Jesus. What kind of Jesus is yours? None of us are exempt, you see, are we, from having an image of him. For some people, he's the harshest critic. He's the headmaster with his cane in his hand, watching everything, just waiting for that mistake so he can leap on you and make you feel bad. For some people, he's a good man. He's a fine teacher. He lived 2,000 years ago. What a shame he had to die so young. For other people, he's the only one who's worthy of worship, and so we do on Sundays. But Monday to Saturday, well, that's a different matter. Now, why are we talking? Why am I talking like this? Well, because responses to Jesus and images of Jesus is what this chapter is all about. So far, Matthew's been explaining who Jesus is. There's examples of Jesus' ministry, of his examples of his teaching the crowds. In the last chapter, he was training and sending out his disciples to go on mission throughout the known sort of area. And the section that we've come to now is a section where there are various responses to who Jesus is. The crowd, the people he's around, the leaders of the religions around him. The climax in chapter 16 with Peter's confession of Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And following that, the journey to Jerusalem and his death and resurrection. And these chapters, just in the middle that we come to now, build up a picture of who Jesus is. And it demands a verdict. You can't leave him on the pages of this book. You can't put him back on the shelf. You can't leave him hanging on the wall of the hospital. We're called to make a decision about who this Jesus is. It's why Matthew's writing his gospel, and it's why now he shows us how different people respond to him. And in this chapter, people have questions. People you wouldn't expect to have questions. And also people reject him. There's various reasons for this, and they're relevant today. And then at the end of the chapter, he makes this incredible offer. Well, I think there are at least three sorts of people shown here querying or rejecting Jesus, and woven in there's revelation about who Jesus is. Well, the first query, ironically, is John the Baptist. Related to Jesus. And you know the story, don't you? The Christmas story, and you know how the mothers met before the children were born, and that leaping in the womb and that knowledge that somehow these two children were special and from the Lord. We know that John the Baptist had a ministry as a prophet, and we'll look at that in just a few minutes as Jesus unpacks that, preparing the way for the Messiah. John the Baptist is now in prison because he's questioned Herod's love life. Herod wanted to have his brother's wife, Herodias. And John said, you can't do that. It's just not on. And so he's in prison. But having proclaimed the Messiah's coming, and having been baptized by Jesus at the onset of Jesus' ministry, having seen that dove and heard that voice surrounding Jesus at that moment of baptism, you'd think he'd be certain, wouldn't you, that this is the man that he was preparing the way for. But he's in prison. He hears what Jesus has been doing for the last few months or year or so, and John isn't sure. So he sends his disciples to ask Jesus if he is the one to come, or should they expect someone else? You see, he's not rejecting Jesus, but he's questioning, because what Jesus is doing conflicts with what John the Baptist expects. He doesn't fit into John's mold of who Jesus or who the Messiah should be. The popular view, and I guess John bought into it as much as anybody else, was that when the Messiah came, he would come in power to overthrow these Roman invaders from the land. He would restore true worship in a reclaimed temple. And he'd bring about the kingdom of God. He'd bring about godly living, God's heavenly kingdom here on earth. It would be obvious, because this Messiah would impose this kingdom. He'd have the power to do this, to impose it on the world around. But it's not happening like that. So John queries Jesus. John, I guess in today's terms, would be an SIA. You heard that, those letters? Single Interest Activist. I learned this phrase this week in the hospital as we were having a meeting, in fact, to invite people to come and talk about what a new chaplain should look like. And we were warned to beware of SIAs, Single Interest Activists, who, whatever the agenda was for the meeting, actually have this one thing on their own agenda that they'll get across come what may. You've probably met people like this, I suspect. John may well have been this kind of person who knew, understood what God had said through Scripture as he understood it, you see what I mean, and wanted that to happen. He longed for God's power to come, for God's kingdom to come in power. I guess it's just a warning here for us, isn't it, about our presupposed opinions about Jesus, about the way Jesus should do things amongst us, about his values and how they're expressed amongst us, about his timing, because we'd do things differently, wouldn't we? That his ways are above our ways and his thoughts are above our thoughts. If his ways fitted exactly with our way of thinking, I guess we'd be God, and we're not. And yet we have our presupposed opinions about the way things should be done. But Jesus responds to John the Baptist in verse 4 and 5 here in this chapter. Both describes what Jesus is doing in his ministry, but he uses words and language that hopefully would send people scurrying to their scriptures to re-examine what they thought, what their opinions were. So verse 4 and 5, it says, go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Did I say the lame hear then? The lame walk, and the deaf hear. Isaiah chapter 35. Read it through, a picture of what it will be like when the Messiah comes. And as you say, the blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the deaf hear, and the leprosy
are cured. And good news is preached to the poor. Isaiah chapter 61, again, a picture of what it will be like when the Messiah comes. And again it says, good news will be preached to the poor. Jesus is doing what Scripture says he will do. Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, the one sent from God to usher in God's heavenly kingdom. But his way of doing it is not what was expected. It's not imposed from the top down. It's not a kicking king, ousting the invaders type of Messiah. It's a loving Lord, working from the bottom up kind of Messiah. Working in the hearts and lives of ordinary people. Changing them. Changing us. And through us, changing the world. So John had his doubts because they conflicted, Jesus conflicted with his own opinion. Verses 7 to 15 serve a double purpose. Jesus explains who John the Baptist is and explains his place in God's purposes. Firstly, he's a prophet of God. He lived in the desert, which is symbolic for all that stuff, you know, where God meets with his people and where good things happen. He knew what he believed, and he spoke the truth. He wasn't a reed blown about in the wind. He stood against the rulers of the day and stood out against them as well. So he was dressed in the things he was dressed in and not in fine clothes. And he didn't live in king's palaces and that kind of thing. He was a prophet. In fact, he was more than a prophet, verse 9. Jesus says, more than a prophet. This is what, about the one about whom it was written, I will send my messenger ahead of you and who will prepare your way before you. This is a lift from Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. John the Baptist himself was prophesied about. He would prepare the way for the Messiah. Malachi goes on to talk about Malachi chapter 4 and verses 5 to 6. That Elijah would come before the Messiah would come. And Jesus says if you will accept it, he, John the Baptist, is the Elijah who was to come. Jesus is saying that John the Baptist is the prophet preparing the way for the Messiah. But hidden even in these words are another revelation of Jesus and who he is and what he's about. And it's hidden and it's cryptic. But you know it's there because he says, he who has ears, let him hear. When he says that, you know there's something that you need to reread. If John the Baptist was this prophet preparing the way, then who is Jesus? And look what he says about John the Baptist as well. What a compliment to him. In verse 11 he says, among those born of women there was not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. What a compliment. John is the greatest human that's ever lived so far. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. He who is least, he who enters into this kingdom that the Messiah brings, he who follows this Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. That's going to be worth finding out more about. And so we move on. Because there's at least two more sets of people yet and their responses to Jesus. Verses 16 to 19. Focus on those who developed an interest in both John the Baptist and Jesus. So much so that they turned out of their homes to go to the desert to see John and to go to the lakeside to see Jesus. And yet who in the end found reasons to ignore them both. Jesus uses this sort of poem thing, doesn't he? He said, you people are like children sitting in marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. You see, the invitation's being given. The flute was played at the wedding. And the invitation's there, come on and dance. But they didn't dance. Or the song's been played at the funeral, the invitation's been there, come on, mourn with us. But they didn't mourn. And he explains that because John came fasting. That was his way of life, as God led him to do. But the people said, he's crazy. He's got a demon. He's a nutter. What? Jesus, on the other hand, came feasting. And the people said, oh, what a drunkard, what a glutton. And they're critical of that. In some ways, God can't win. One comes fasting, one comes feasting, and yet the people say, pff. Yet Jesus says, and again it's cryptic, isn't it? Wisdom is proved right by her actions. Both of these lifestyles were questioning, were putting seeds in people's minds about what God was saying. The people weren't interested. What didn't the people hear? Couldn't they see God at work? Well, maybe they could at one level. And yet a greater power was at work within them. They probably realized that to do what God wanted, to follow Jesus, things would have to change. They'd have to adopt different values, a different lifestyle. Maybe they'd have to put others before themselves. They'd have heard that in the Sermon on the Mount, wouldn't they? And actually, you know, to change like this is just too much. I quite like things the way they are in my life. So they find reasons to ignore John and to ignore Jesus. He's mad. That's not right. And so it is still today. People find reasons to ignore the things that Jesus says. So we've seen John the Baptist, who's got his own ideas of how things should be done, and so he queries who Jesus is. We've got some people here who like things the way they are, and so they reject Jesus. And then there's this third group, those who live in these unrepentant cities. They're a bit further down the same road as the rest of the people, really. And Jesus has got these sharp words for them, hasn't he? Woe to you. He's been doing his stuff in the towns and cities of Galilee around the lake. And there have been miracles, and there have been amazing healings, and there have been exorcisms, and a storm has been stilled. Yet, the blind people of these towns just slumber on, oblivious to all that's going on around them, oblivious to who and what is in their midst. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, beautiful fishing towns on the shores of Galilee, idyllic, and yet it'll be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon than Sodom, cities of infamous wickedness. Be more bearable for them on the day of judgment than it will be for Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Why? Because miracles have happened in their midst. Because God's been at work and present among them. And despite this, they've not repented. Rather, they've rejected. And some people will never see. I need proof, people say. Prove it to me, and then I'll believe. But actually, even then, some folks are so full of their own way of life. They're blind to the possibilities of faith. And there's something about Jesus' words here, isn't there, that reveals a bit more about himself and about how to respond to him. We've already seen how he's the one sent from God, who begins and brings about God's kingdom here on earth. We've already seen that he's a nice man, friend of sinners. And now we see from this language, woe to you, that there's an element of judgment here. There's a knowledge about that last day when all will stand before him to give account of their lives, our lives before him. And we see, don't we, that suddenly he's a nice man with a cutting edge. And oh yes, it seems that the right response to those miracles and his presence among us is to repent. And the language is getting sharper, isn't it? This Jesus presents us with no options. What are we going to do with him? And actually, we're called to repent. To recognise we're going the wrong way. To say we're sorry, to turn around, to walk the right way with him. And so you see, we're building up quite a picture. Not just of Jesus, who is the Son of God and the Messiah and the friend of sinners and the judge, but also of us, of human beings and how we respond. And the fact that we can't ignore Jesus. And we have to do something with who he says he is. But there's even more. Verse 25. At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. This was for your good pleasure. It's Jesus at his enigmatic best. Do you see what he's doing? He's not spoon-feeding us every little step of faith that we need to learn before we can grasp it. He's not giving it to us on a plate. He's not explaining everything so that we can't fail to grasp. He's actually helping us to work it out for ourselves. Who is he? Well, who does he say he is? Let's think it through. He's the Messiah. What must we do? Well, let's think. What did he say? You see, it's the best way. It's the only way. He's not forcing himself on us. He treats us with respect. He's given us room and space to decide for ourselves whether what he's teaching is right and whether we need to follow him. But it means that once we're convinced, once we accept, then we're likely to stick. Hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. You see, it's good news. Finding your way into God's kingdom, it's not brain surgery. It's not rocket science. It's not, you don't need to be the brain of Britain or masterminds to qualify. In fact, it's just the opposite. Actually, it's so simple. So simple, a child can see it. A child can grasp it and understand it. The secret to eternal life is open for all, with eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to respond. So how? What? How can we enter? What do we have to do? Well, actually, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. And who he is. Now, verse 27 is another part of this revelation. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal it. And it takes us to another level of understanding. There's theological depth here, but the gist of it is, do you want to know what God's like? Then look at Jesus, who is God in human form. And it's only through Jesus the Son that we can come to and know God the Father. This is staggering. And it takes a step of faith. Jesus, this nice man who does nice things for people, who teaches well, who's got a few nice tricks up his sleeve, is claiming to be God in the flesh. And therefore, he's the only one who can bring us back to God. Wow. And if this is true, well, you can't put him back on the shelf, can you? You can't leave him hanging on the wall. You can't ignore him. You must decide what you're going to do with this king, with this judge, with this Son of God who makes these claims. And it's at this point, once he's painted the picture of who he is, that he speaks right into our need. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Rest for our souls. The answer to the human problem. It's the answer to the quest that
that every individual person comes to at some point in their lives. Rest for our souls. Search is over. The quest for the meaning of life finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The quest to fill that emptiness within is filled in Jesus Christ. The big questions of life, who am I? Why am I here? Are answered in Jesus Christ. And those burdens that we carry through our lives, that sense of failure, those burdens of guilt, those worries and cares of life, they're lifted in Jesus. Come, he says, and I will give you rest. So what? So rest so we can put our feet up and not have to worry again or not have to do anything ever again? Well, no, actually, it's just the opposite. Come to Jesus and find the one who gives direction for life as it was meant to be lived. Come to Jesus and find a perfect soulmate, a companion in life who will walk and work and stay with you through everything. He'll stand by you through everything. That's the image of this yoke here. It's not the yoke that the milkmaid carries, because it's still a burden, isn't it? It's still something you carry on your own. That's the living under a yoke sort of yoke. This is a yoke that's designed for two. The yoke that was designed for two oxen, often an older one and a younger one. Different sizes and different strengths. And if left to sort of pull on their own, would go around in a circle, because the one would pull stronger than another. But a yoke was made to fit them both perfectly, so that it made working and walking together a joy, a pleasure. So that the young one could learn from the old one, so that it wasn't a burden to do this work. And Jesus is saying, come, find rest in your life by putting this yoke on with me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Walk alongside me in this yoke. Learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart. And as we walk together in life, you'll find rest for your souls. And that's the offer he makes to us all. And you know, it's the offer he makes not just before you become a Christian and decide to follow him. Actually, he makes this offer every day to all of us, whether we're Christians or not, because even as Christians, don't we go our own way? Don't we just hang him on the shelf on a Monday morning sometimes and don't take him to work with us? Is that just me? I don't think so. Here's the design for life, for all of life, and here's this offer again to each of us, to all of us, to find that rest for our souls by being yoked together with him, either for the first time or for the umpteenth time. So what is your image of Jesus? And what are you going to do with him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you help us to see you as you reveal yourself? Lord, give us the full picture. Shatter, Lord, our own images of you. Shatter, Lord, those images we have that put you in a box or hang you on a wall or leave you on a shelf. Reveal yourself to us, Lord, in all your fullness, in all your glory, in all your majesty, in all your judgment, and in all your love and all your grace and all your mercy. That, Lord, we might respond as you deserve. And, Lord, help us to see that
you graciously offer to live your life through us, that we can live our lives in you. We thank you that in your grace, by your grace, you renew that offer day by day. No matter what mess we make of things, no matter that sometimes we go in a different direction, often we let you down. And yet, Lord, you continue come to offer grace in our lives and a new opportunity to walk with you. Just in the quiet. If you need, feel the need to offer your life again to him, or for the first time, just open your hands and accept his gracious offer of love, of life, of fullness, of cleansing, of peace, of rest. Thank you, Lord Jesus.